All right, we're going to transition now back into our, First John. If you're new to our church, we work through books of the Bible just a little bit at a time, looking at each passage. What can the Bible tell us about Jesus? We think it's worth it every week to come again and look at the Word. We're so grateful that God gave us His Word. And every time we look at it, we see new things about who He is and what He's like. And this is a letter that was written a really long time ago by a guy named John. He was an apostle of Jesus, and he wrote this letter to a church that was having some problems. They were a church full of people that they weren't really looking like Jesus, and they weren't behaving like Jesus. They weren't really loving each other like Jesus had loved them. And a big part of that seems to be because people had slipped into their midst. And we're beginning to teach them something that we now call Gnosticism. We've been talking about that a little bit over the last few weeks. The Gnostics, you know, they were kind of famous for saying, you know, Jesus, he's not really the Son of God. And he's not really the way to salvation. Salvation's found in ideas and concepts and spiritual knowledge. And there's still kind of a lot of that thinking around today. The Gnostics are the kind of people who saying, you know, they say things like, it's all what you know. And John's writing this letter in many ways to say, no, buddy, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And it's about Jesus. And you take him away, you've taken away everything. And so John's trying to help this church. He's been pressing this idea in various ways, and he's dealing with this again today. And today's passage deals with several aspects of Christianity that have come up a little bit already in the letter. We're going to work through some of them. But really the major theme of today's passage deals with the idea of how the love of God can transform your life. In a very practical way, you can be transformed by the power of God's love. Love helps you change. Perhaps when you think of where you are today and where you envision yourself being in 10 years, there's probably a bit of a gap there. Most of us hope to continually improve through our lives, maybe in our just circumstances, but maybe even us. I'd like to think that in 10 years' time, I'm a little more fill in the blank, a little more something. We all want to change. And so I'm hoping that wherever you are on the spectrum of faith, whether you've been following Jesus for a really long time, maybe you don't even know what to think of Jesus, you're just here checking things out, I am hoping that today's text is going to be helpful for all of us. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. We're going to start at the end of chapter 2 and verse 28. And if you don't have your Bibles, the verses will be on the screen behind me. John said, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It's the word of the Lord. So there's a lot of stuff happening in this passage. We've commented before that John, unlike Paul, if you're familiar with Paul's writing, John's not so linear. He kind of moves in and out of different ideas. But there are some, there are more than one, a powerful idea that John's exploring in the passage that we just read. And again, this is rooted out of the fact that John is concerned that the people he's writing to, they are not righteous like Jesus is righteous. There's some major problems. They're not loving their brothers and sisters. They seem content to practice a Christian religion that doesn't look like Christ. And over the history of the church, that's been a major problem, when Christians have not looked like Christ. And so this needs to change. But how is that going to happen? Well, John spends the majority of his time in these verses making the point that you are what you practice. You are what you practice. Seven times, actually, in the passage, John talks about practice. He says things like, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. In verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You are what you practice. And he's driving this home because there seems to be some Gnostic thinking which resulted in people thinking that sin's not a big deal. Because for the Gnostics, again, things that are spiritual, they're kind of lofty and elevated. Those are the things that are very important. But what's down here in the world, this isn't so important. There is a real separation of the soul from the body. And so because your soul's really important, that matters. But because your body's not that important, what you do with your body, that doesn't matter as much, or maybe even not at all. And, you know, we can see this in our church. I have seen this in our church. Gnosticism's making a comeback, folks. We can be very easily deceived into thinking those kinds of things, that what really matters is spiritual things. And there are people in our church who maybe they are, they'll be the first to raise their hands in worship, and they can recite scripture to you, and they read their Bibles, but because they think that those are the things that are most important, they have a very low view of their sin. It doesn't really grieve them. They don't really think it's a big deal because they separated what they do with their soul from what they do with their body. Both your soul and your body are made in the image of God. And John's saying both of these things are important. You're an integrated person. And by the way, what you do in your soul, sorry, what you do with your body, it actually affects your soul, which is maybe another sermon for another time, but these things are related. What you do is a reflection of who you are. Now, before going much further here, it's worth saying many Christians over the years have read these verses and been very troubled by them. And maybe even some of you, when I read them, you were troubled by them. Especially verse 9, where John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And then he says, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And so the natural question can be, well, what exactly does this mean for me when I sin? Because I sin every day, all the time. Does this mean that I'm if I screw up, I'm no longer born of God, I'm no longer a child of God, no longer a Christian? This is also a problem because it, at first glance, can seem like it's directly opposed to something John already wrote in this letter. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's important to realize here, the points John making isn't that we don't sin. He's asking us to consider what we practice. What do we rehearse? What is the prevailing theme or anthem of our life? The word practice suggests intentionality. You practice the things that you're devoted to. What are you intentional about? What are you proactive about? A musician practices music with intentionality. What is the song of your life? Like, what is the message of your life? N.T. Wright said this about this passage, and he used this metaphor of a song or music. He said, what John's talking about here is the whole habit of life, going on sinning. Sinning is the regular mode in which we live. We should be doing our best to avoid all kinds of sin, all the time, though we shall surely fail. But the failures must take place within a settled habit of life in which sin is no longer setting the tone. We're playing a different piece of music now, and even if our fingers slip sometimes and play some wrong notes, notes that belong to the music we used to play, that doesn't mean we're going to go back to play that old music for real once more. See, the song the world is singing is one of selfishness. You put yourself first. You find life and meaning and fulfillment by looking inside. But the song of Christianity is the opposite of that. You look outward. It's a life of selflessness. The song of Jesus is by not looking inside to ourselves, but upward towards God and finding life and meaning from him. The anthem of the church could go something like this. This is a song we might actually sing. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. But the anthem of the world goes something like this. I did it my way. Very different. It's very different. A lot of us love that song, don't we? It's a great song, but it does sum up the way of men. The way of men. I do things my way. I do what I want to do because I want to do it. So the question is, what's the song you're singing? What's the song of your life? What you give yourself to, what you practice, what you rehearse, not only does it have an effect on you, it reveals who you are. It says something about you. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Those who practice sin are unrighteous. You know, if you're a child of God, you're expected to live like a child of God because that's who you are. That's what John's saying. Just like my children, you know, I got kids. They're expected to live like I'm their dad. They don't always do that. But they're expected to. And that's when we bring discipline in because that's not okay. It's not okay. There's expectations. I heard a story one time of a guy who... I can't believe this is true, that there's people like this, but this is a guy, he liked to go to the beach, and he bought a surfboard and a wetsuit, and he would go and have people take pictures of him on the beach so he could put on Facebook, but he never got in the water. I would be so ashamed of myself. I can't imagine that. What do we call those people? Posers, right? Like, because you buy the wetsuit and buy the surfboard doesn't make you a surfer. What you do is a reflection of who you are. If you're going to be a surfer, well, you'd better surf. And it's a little weird if you pretend like you're a surfer and you don't surf. You know, it's just a little weird. And that's very easy to see with something superficial like surfing. John's saying it's true of Christians too, you know. It's true of us. That word Christian originally meant little Christ. That's where that came from. You know, you can't claim the name of being a follower of Jesus if you don't practice following him. You can't be a little Christ if you don't look anything like the real Christ. John says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He said that in the passage. That's why he came. And the works of the devil are pride and idolatry and rebellion against God at their core. That's what the works of the devil are. Everything that we think is so terrible in the world, rape, murder, drug addiction, the things that are really hurting people, at their core, it's rebellion against God. We're doing it our way. That's the work of the devil. And John's saying Jesus came to destroy those things. He didn't come just to put some band-aids on some little cuts that we've got along. He came to actively destroy the works of the devil. If the song of our life is, I did it my way, then that is a song of pride and idolatry and rebellion, practically by definition. And Jesus came to destroy that kind of thinking, to liberate us from it. But if those are the things we're meaningfully pursuing, man, we're gonna have problems. And this goes so far beyond, you know, just a checklist, you know, just a list of rules that we need to keep and a list of rules we shouldn't break. One thing that's interesting is that in this passage, John never mentions the Jewish law. He never even mentions the Torah. But because again, the community that John's writing to, that's, if you want to talk about doing good and doing bad, you go to the law for that. John doesn't mention that. And the reason is, for the Christian, righteousness is about more than that. It's about living like Christ, and sin is anything that is unlike Christ in any form. Donnie pointed out this last week that in this way, for the Christian, the spirit of the law exceeds the letter of the law. You know, most of the time, when you think of the letter of the law, and then when we say, oh, well, it's more about the spirit of the law, it's like a lower standard. For the Christian, the spirit of the law is a higher standard than the letter of the law. One commentator said this, the Christian is free from the law of Moses, and that's the Torah in the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, that's where the law was found, the law of Moses. This commentator says the Christian's free from that, but he's not free from righteousness. He's not free from doing the will of God. The will of God will outstrip the law of Moses. It will go to heights of love the Mosaic law never mentioned. And John's asking, what do you practice? What defines your life? What are your habits? Where do you invest your time and your resources? What are you passionate about? What song are you singing? You are what you practice. Maybe a better way of saying that would be you practice what you really are. And that's a terrifying idea, that we're just working out who we really are on the inside. Whatever our habits are, whatever whatever song we're singing, they just reflect what's happening in here. And that's important to notice because one of the fundamental presuppositions of the gospel is that you are powerless to change yourself, much less save yourself. That's the whole point of, that is the point of the gospel, is that you can't save yourself by trying harder. It's the whole reason that Jesus came, is to do what you presumably couldn't do on your own. You can't change who you are at a core level from the outside in it. But maybe some of you think you can. I mean, I'm just a guy on a stage. You might not agree with that. You might think that you really can change yourself. Well, the reason that we would say that you can't change yourself to be like Jesus is because without a doubt, you won't. You just won't do it. You won't ever just decide to be like Jesus. Living like Jesus, practicing the way of Jesus, involves sacrificing your desires and your will. Jesus said that following him is like carrying a cross, which is a terrible metaphor. It's like, who's going to convince people to follow them by saying, following me is like carrying a heavy object onto which you will be executed? That's what Jesus said. He said, following me is guaranteed suffering. He said, there's also going to be life one day and there's going to be joy one day, but in the moment, this is going to be hard. There were some people that wanted to follow Jesus. He said, you need to go count the cost, buddy. Jesus said that it required you to do all this and even while you're suffering to love the people who are tormenting you. Following Jesus means submitting yourself to a life of uncertainty, giving God control of everything, and at the same time, somehow living without anxiety. I'm trying to help you see that no one just simply decides to do this. To just wake up one day and out of sheer willpower live like that. And that is because human beings are intrinsically motivated creatures, meaning nobody really does anything for long unless they're motivated to do it. And John knows this. He said in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifying yourself, that means practicing righteousness. You are what you practice, but what you practice is rooted in what you're motivated by and what you hope in. So in that sense, we can say something else. You are what you hope in. You are what you put your hope in. Hope is one of the most powerful motivators in the world. In many ways, hope is synonymous with motivation because when you're motivated for anything, it's because you've been gripped with hope for what could be. If you're motivated to work out, you have the hope of getting in shape. If you're motivated to study hard, you have the hope of graduating with a diploma or a degree. If you're motivated to train your kids from a young age, it's because you have the hope of sleeping through the night, which would be amazing. And hope, man, keeps you going. When I was training to become a Marine, I went to officer candidate school in Quantico, Virginia, a terrible place. And anyone else here empathize with that? Yeah, all right, so we got some folks who know. Anyways, OCS is this place where they screen, train, and evaluate officers. It's designed to be just miserable. It's designed to be just a hellish experience of torment. And every day, we had to go over this bridge. And I didn't know you could hate a bridge until I went over this bridge. But there's these big ramps, and they'd race you up it, and they're screaming at you, and you're trying to get up this thing as fast as you can, and you go over the bridge because there's these railroad tracks that we had to cross and come down the other side. It's horrible. But at the apex of the bridge, you could see out into the Potomac, and actually became one of the best moments of the day for me because that place was miserable. We were always tired and exhausted, But twice a day, I would get a glimpse into the Potomac and I would see people on boats. And I would remember, it's not always going to be like it is right now. And it's almost like time would slow down and I would see someone on their boat. and then I'd be coveting them and their boat. But I would come back and descend back into the chaos. And man, hope is a powerful thing. Even just glimpses of hope, it's a powerful thing. It keeps you going. But as you take hope away, you will lose motivation naturally. It's what it means to become depressed, to despair. You know, if you worked out all the time, but you never got in better shape, you would lose motivation. You would lose hope. Hope and motivation are necessary and critical for enduring anything in life. You will not endure anything unless you have hope that it will be worth it and that things will get better one day. John says, everyone who hopes in Jesus purifies himself as Jesus is pure. The old stuff, the stuff of the world. We're not singing those songs anymore. We're purifying ourselves of those things. That song and all of its habits, getting it out of us so that we can live like Jesus. You know, Jesus, he was the opposite of I did it my way. He's always saying, I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. The Garden of Gethsemane is the greatest moment of someone saying, I will not do it my way. I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. Father, your will be done. That's the song of Jesus. Our hope of being with him, of living with him in eternity, motivates us to live like him now. Because we will live and flourish and rejoice then. We've had maybe those mountaintop experiences where we get a glimpse of, oh my gosh, it's not always going to be like this. Like on the top of the bridge looking into the river. We've had those moments, and it helps us remember that it is worth what we're going through. The sacrifice, the pain. Our hope of being like him motivates us to do the things that he did. This is the premise of role models. Right? I mean, you see someone you want to emulate, someone you want to be like, your hope is in a way projected onto that person. It causes you to change how you live. You copy them, you do what they do, you avoid what they avoid. John would say to the Gnostics, you know, it's not about knowing things for the sake of knowing things. It's about training ourselves to be like our hero. And everybody has a hero. You've got a hero. There's someone in your mind's eye, even if they're a fictional person, that you want to be like. We could rephrase verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in a hero does what his hero does. And if Jesus is your hero and he resists sin at every turn and he fights it and he hates itself, he hates it and he keeps himself pure of sin, then because he's your hero, that's what you do. That's what you do. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure and practices what he practices. You are what you practice, and you practice what you are, and that's because your practice is tied to your motives and what you hope in. If you, just to make this practical, as an example, if your hope is in money, you will practice greed. You weren't just born greedy. Your practice was derived from a motive inside you, a hope inside you. But here's a bit of the rub in all of this. For those of us in the room who are Christians, which is probably most of us, I would assume, or at least, yeah, a lot of us. You know, if we're answering some kind of questionnaire, we say, yes, of course, you know, our hope is in Jesus. But it's one thing to say your hope is in Jesus. It's another thing, I think that's why it's helpful to show you how hope and motivation are really the same thing. We say our hope is in Jesus. We're not always motivated by Jesus. Some of us have a hard time being motivated merely to read our Bibles and pray every day. Our hope isn't actually always in him. Furthermore, if you're not a Christian, you know, you're not just going to conjure up some feeling of hope in Jesus because I told you to. That's not how hope works. You can't fabricate it. In order to be motivated by something, in order to hope in something, there has to be a concrete reason. There has to be something of substance onto which you hang your hope. It has to be convincing, because we only hope in things that are real. Something that is not real will do nothing for your life. You're only going to hope in anything because you have seen that there is something to hope in. And that's easy to overlook. But that's really important to say. You will only hope in something because you've seen that there is something to hope in, and that is the most fundamental and most important lesson to take away from this passage. You are what you see. You are what you see. It's so important, actually. John interrupts himself in this passage. He's talking about practicing righteousness. He stops himself, and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. You know, there's a difference between someone telling you that there is a God who loves you and seeing the love of God for yourself. And when it says what kind, in the original language there, it could have been translated, see from what realm the love of God, see from what world, like see this kind of love that you've never seen before, this love that God has for you. It's never been seen before. John's saying you have to stop what you're doing. You have to look at it. You have to pay attention to it. You have to see it for yourself. You have to comprehend it. You have to take it in. And the importance of seeing God's love, of just opening your eyes to see it, this is an important idea in the whole Bible. Psalm 63 is one of my favorite psalms. I pray it a lot. I've been praying it a lot lately, actually. It starts off this way, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." This is a great psalm to start the day off with. "I seek you. My soul thirsts for you again today. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Just want to pause. These psalms, if you've struggled knowing how to pray, we hear that a lot. People don't know how to pray. But start with the psalms. They're so easy to pray. "My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land, surrounded by crying babies and, you know, whatever your land." Yeah, all my jokes are about my kids. I actually really love my kids, in case any of you getting the wrong impression. I really love my kids. And then he says this. So he says, "Look, I really need you." But then he says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, and I've beheld you, your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, I will praise you." You can't overlook the importance of stopping and looking. My life is hard. I'm going to stop and behold you. And because of what I've seen, I'm going to praise you. And it helps me. Or Ephesians 3. This is actually another passage that I pray over people regularly because scripture is so helpful in giving us words to pray. This is a prayer that Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus. I'm picking it up in sort of mid-prayer. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Like Paul's saying, my prayer for you is that you would be able to see it for what it really is. And I like that he uses the word comprehend, because that's a good word, because you can just see something but not really see it. A metaphor I think I've even used here before is you can look at a postcard of the mountains and you see them, but you don't comprehend the mountains until you get in them yourself. It's totally different. Yeah, I see the mountains. They're a real thing. I know they exist somewhere. And then you get in them and they overwhelm you because you're comprehending how big they are and how small you are. And friends, that is what it's like to comprehend the love of God. There's a difference between on a Sunday morning hearing someone tell you about it and getting the postcard-sized view of God loves you. There's a difference between that and getting in the mountains yourself and being overwhelmed. I had no idea they were this big. Paul's saying comprehend the width, the breadth, the height. That's what we need. We need to see the love of God, and it's what John's talking about here. He's saying you've got to see this for yourself. Unlike the Gnostics, John's not telling you about some lofty idea that's, you know, just the concept. I mean, this is all rooted in things that actually can be literally seen with your eyeballs. Four times, John talks about the appearance of Jesus in this passage. The first two times are about the incarnation. The second two times are in reference to his coming again. He's talking about a person that stepped into time and space. The love of God is encapsulated in someone tangible, a person. And you and I can't see him right now. He's not here with us physically right now, but there was a time when people did see him. And he wasn't just an idea or an archetypal hero. He was a historical person who did a historical thing. He died for you in time and space. And there's going to be a time when he comes back and he's going to be here again. And we're going to really see him. We're not going to be talking about him. We're going to really see him with our eyes. You are what you see. You are what you see, and that's what you stare at and what you think about, what you daydream about, whatever's most real to you, most meaningful, where your mind's eye goes, it fundamentally changes you. Again, for the person who's greedy it started with seeing. It started with seeing because someone who's greedy, you know, they have this hope that's been placed in money, but that hope has been placed there because they have seen money as the answer to all their problems. It started by seeing money and saying, that can fix my problem. It starts with seeing. You are what you see. Samuel Scudder was a leading entomologist at the end of the 19th century. He studied insects for a living and went on to be quite famous for it, actually. And he told a story of one of his earliest professors. He was just getting into the field, super excited to be learning what was most interesting to him. And he goes to see this professor, and the professor sits him down, and on his first day says, I want you to stare at this fish, and then I'm going to come back, and I want you to tell me everything you can about this fish. And he was very disappointed because he didn't want to study fish. So he sat there, and 10 minutes in, Samuel thought he'd seen everything that he could see. He was bored. I mean, what is there to say about a fish? And so 10 minutes in, he's pretty much feeling like he's done, but the professor doesn't come back for like 3 hours. So he's just sitting there staring at this fish. And the professor comes back and says, what have you seen? And so he makes some observation, and the professor says, you haven't seen anything. Keep staring at it. Leaves. So Samuel spent 8 hours that day staring at a fish. I just want you to imagine spending 8 hours staring at a fish this big. You would be frustrated, right? He was frustrated. No instruments allowed. Only his eyes. And he started getting a little bored, so he came back and he started getting a pencil out and started drawing the fish. And the professor would occasionally come back in and said, oh, I love that you're drawing the fish, but tell me, what are you seeing? Keep looking at the fish. And this went on for 3 days, Samuel staring at the fish. Years later, Samuel said, those 3 days of staring at the fish were one of the most important lessons he ever received on the power of looking. The power of watching, the power of seeing, because he discovered all manner of fascinating things about that fish over the course of those 3 days. And he also said, as an old man, anytime he tries to draw a fish, he only knows how to draw one fish. Doesn't matter what he tries to draw, it's always that same fish that he looked at for 3 days as a young man. See, what he looked at actually in that way changed him. He only knew how to draw one kind of fish. Yeah, I think it's a sad thing how many people have heard of God's love and they know about it. They maybe even believe it, but they don't spend any time really looking at it. They don't spend any time just staring at it, fixating themselves on it. Christians call that meditation, thinking and pondering God and how much he loves you. See what love the Father has for us. But unlike Eastern meditation, because that word itself is a little confusing, you know, in Eastern meditation, maybe that's what some of us think of. That's all about emptying your mind. Christian meditation is all about filling your mind. It's active. Perhaps a better word for meditation is just daydreaming. What do you daydream about? And do you daydream? Do you force yourself to daydream about God? Maybe some of you are wondering what that would even look like. And I think there's actually a principle from Samuel Scudder's story that can help us. Samuel was very clear about the fact that many of the features of the fish he was looking at, he did not discover them until he started drawing the fish. The minute that he had to express the fish himself, he began to discover what the fish was like. And friends, that's a great way of thinking about how prayer works. Because when you pray, what you're doing is you are taking things that you've heard and seen and you are expressing them yourself. You are talking to God about what he's like, drawing the fish, so to speak. That's how prayer serves us. There are untold characteristics of God that we haven't discovered because we gloss over them. But when you slow down and you tell God what he's like, you see things that have been there all along. I remember in my backyard one time I was praying and I was just looking around and it was early in the morning. And I just started talking to God about how incredible his creation is. And I started talking about, man, it's just amazing to think that you, Lord, I mean, down to atoms, we don't even know what are inside these things, and you designed them. There are galaxies on the other end of the spectrum. There's galaxies that we haven't discovered that who knows how big they are. We don't even know how big the universe is. You made it. We don't even know how big it is. And yet right in front of me, there's a tree, and there's a seed that somehow becomes that tree, and every tree that's that species, they're all the same, and yet at the same time, they're all different. And I just started talking to God about his incredible ability to create. And before you knew it, I was overwhelmed with the creative power of God. simply because I started expressing it for myself. I was taking time to look and express. Talking to God about how he loves you, you will start to see things that you've never seen. And if, like Samuel Scudder, we only take 5 or 10 minutes and we're bored, we'll miss a lot. We might even miss everything. But if you keep looking at him, eventually you will see, and what you see will change you. And if you think I'm pressing the point here a little too far with this whole, you know, you are what you see, John said it verbatim in our passage. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Now that's an amazing idea. We're gonna see Jesus, and for no other reason than we've seen him, we're gonna be like him, because you are what you see. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that, you know, we see now dimly. Like, we don't really see God as we will one day. It's like looking into a dim kind of mirror. We're doing our best, but there's a lot we haven't discovered. John says when we really see him face to face, we're gonna be completely like him because we've seen him. And I think at least at one level, this makes, well, probably at a lot of levels, but at least one level, this makes perfect sense. Because whenever you experience anything excellent, anything superior, it ruins you for things that are lesser than. I mean, we all know this is true. I grew up loving to ski. Then I skied in the Rocky Mountains. Now I hate East Coast skiing. I'm like ruined. I don't ever want to go because I've experienced something superior. Given the choice, I'll never go back. I'll never go back. Now I've skied in the Rocky Mountains. You know, or food, you know, you've tasted something truly exceptional. It ruins you for other things. The things you used to think are good, well, that's not so good. Given the choice, you'll never go back. And sometimes because of budget and those things we do, but given the choice, you never choose the lesser thing. You never choose the lesser thing. And when you see Jesus face to face, you know, he's gonna be the fulfillment of everything you've wanted. Everything that you've wanted. He's gonna be it truly exceptional, and you will never want to go back. You won't. He is pure, and you'll be pure. You'll be like him. Because, again, sin's walking away from God. It's rebelliousness. It's leaving him. But once you see Jesus face to face, that's going to be driven out of you. You will never want to walk away from him ever again. And you will become what you see. Friends, our transformation is not something that we do to ourselves. It is something that he does to us, and it starts with seeing him. There is a definite relationship between the degree to which we see God and the degree to which we're transformed to be like him. So one day that's gonna happen completely, but in the meantime, we need to be seeing as much of him as we can. Are you appreciating that? We need to be seeing more of him. Because if you see the love of God, if you appreciate his beauty and wonder, you will want more. And you'll be motivated to put your hope in him. And because of that, you will then find that you're practicing the way that he lived. If you see Christ, you'll hope in Christ. And only that will enable you to live like Christ. And if you don't live like Christ right now, if there's areas in your life you're not living like him, not practicing righteousness, all that means is that you don't really fully have your hope in him. You're not really motivated by him. And if you don't hope in him, then it is impossible you've truly seen him. Because friends, you cannot see Jesus Christ. You cannot see the incarnate love of the Father and not be changed. It's impossible. And so there is a warning here that if there's areas of your life that are not what they should be, you really should not walk out of here and think that because you heard a sermon on practicing righteousness that now you're going to do better. Because that is not how life works. It's not merely that you are what you practice what you are, and you can't change who you are. If your lifestyle, this is for Christians and non-Christians alike, by the way. If there's parts of your lifestyle that don't line up with Christ, you've got problems deeper than practice. Your motives are screwed up. Your heart is screwed up. You're not seeing well. What you need is to see him, because that's where transformation begins. Seeing what he's done for you. Seeing how much he actually loves you. Comprehending the mountains of his love. And if you can do that, it's not just a trickle effect, it's a waterfall effect. And it will change your life. I'm going to pray, but I want to lead some of you in a prayer. And this can be maybe a prayer that's maybe you've prayed for the first time in your life, or you could have been following Jesus faithfully for 20 years, but you're in a bit of a rut. I want to lead you in a prayer if you're feeling like you want to see Jesus more. Does that sound good? Why don't you bow your heads and pray with me? I want you to, if that's you, if you're wanting to see Jesus more, I want you to pray this with me. Jesus, I am not who I want to be. I am being honest with myself that I am not practicing what I should practice. I've realized that my hopes, even if I know they're supposed to be in you, my hopes have been in other things. I'm more motivated by other things than I am by you. And I realize that what I need more than anything today is I need to see you for who you really are. Help me, Jesus, to see you as you really are. Prove to me that you're as good as Brian says you are. Prove to me that you're as good as the Apostle John says you are. Help me to see you in Jesus' name. Amen.